the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
John kicked this series off for us last week. You may well know the psalm yourselves already. This is a psalm that just revels, celebrates, rejoices in the gift of God to his people of his word. This is a psalm all about, there's different words used. The most common one that's used is law, but there's lots of other words that are used, but they all mean the same thing in Psalm 119. They all mean God has just spoken to us. He loves us so much that he has just spoken to us. And we thought it would be a great way to start our evenings this year, of all years, by working right through this psalm. Now, this is the longest psalm in the Psalter. It's a psalm that's longer than many Bible books, or longer than some Bible books. It's 176 verses long. Okay, so it's easily possible. We're going to take it, I think John explained last week, this psalm is based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in the original, each kind of stanza would have started with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what those kind of headings are. So we're taking two a week. So this week we're going to look at Gimel and Daleth. Okay, so we're starting at Psalm 119, verse 17, page 590. So let's read together. The psalmist says this to his God. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. The rulers sit together and slander me. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. And then the stanza that starts with the letter Daleth. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I give an account of my ways. I gave an account of my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I had a lovely true story this week about a member of our congregation here who is now a grown man, but he remembers being 5 years old, raised in a single parent family, just his mum around. And he remembers hiding behind the sofa with his two brothers, trying to work out who this man who'd come into their living room was, dressed very smartly in a suit, sitting on their sofa. And they were hiding behind the sofa, trying to work out who this guy their mother had brought into the house was. And they'd come to the conclusion he was probably a policeman, and he'd probably come to arrest one of them. And they were trying to work out which one of them had done something so naughty this time that finally the police were coming in. And this man who'd come to the house wasn't a policeman. This was a man his mother had brought into the house because she was intending to marry him. And indeed, she did go on to marry him. And he went on to formally adopt those three little boys hiding behind the sofa and their sister. And then, along with their mum, they had another child. So he became a full-blooded part of this family, adopted the children, and became their dad. And I just thought that was such a lovely story. They thought they were getting a policeman, and they got a father. They thought they were going to get judged, and instead they got adopted. They thought they were going to get punished, and instead they just got loved. Isn't that a fantastic story? And as I heard it, I just thought that's so symptomatic of the way many of us think about God. We think he's going to be a policeman, and he ends up being our father. We think he's just interested in judging us, but actually he's going to adopt us into his family. We think he's going to condemn us, punish us. Instead, he just loves us. in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of that story as I prepared for tonight, because one commentator I read said this: Psalm 119 is about a God who loves and forgives and gives life in abundance. Isn't that lovely? Psalm 119 is about a God who loves and forgives and gives life in abundance. And you probably notice in just those verses we've read together this evening, this is a God who loves people and showers his generosity and his provision upon us. And the particular aspect of his generosity and his provision that the psalmist just cannot get over the glory of is that this Father God speaks, just communicates, speaks to us, guides us, directs us, gives us his law, his decrees, his statutes, his word, all those different words, and just says, this is the way to life in all its fullness. And that's what this psalm is going to be about as we work our way through it. If you were here last week, you'll have heard John describe this psalm as being a bit, little bit like Christmas pudding. Really, really, really rich. Do you remember him saying that? There's not a wasted word. John was saying it's a psalm. It's also, of course, because it's a psalm, it's poetry. And that means there's just not a wasted word in this psalm. And when we decided that we were going to go through the whole of Psalm 119 in the evenings, one of my fears, personally, was that it was going to get a little bit repetitive. And I honestly don't think it is. The more I get into the preparation for this, I just don't think it is. Every word, as ever in Scripture, every word absolutely counts. Well, we've called tonight Seeing Issues Clearly, and I want to start with this. In the first of these two stanzas, the Gimel stanza, I think we see this. We're going to dip into both of them, in both halves of this, but to start with, I think we see this. What are we seeing clearly? Well, I think we're seeing clearly in these verses of this part of Psalm 119, four facts about God's word. Should we just zip through these fairly quickly? So we'll start with thinking about these facts. Fact number one, and you will know this. Most of you have been Christians for any length of time. This will not be news to you. But if you're like me, daily Bible reading is not always easy. I had a lovely distinction when I was at Cape and Red New Year. Rob Whitaker was teaching, and he said there's a distinction between something being simple and something being easy. And the example he used was, losing weight is simple. All you have to do is eat less and move more, and you will lose weight. It's as simple as that. But it's not easy. And just because something is simple does not mean it's easy. The discipline of reading Scripture daily, listening to God speak to us daily, is a simple thing to understand. And in theory, a simple thing to schedule. If you're like me, it's not always an easy thing to do. And as I begin this new year, as I so often do, resolving afresh to make daily Bible reading more and more a part of the fabric of my being, I need every encouragement I can to make it happen, which is another great reason to look at Psalm 119. So four facts about God's word that we may already know, but we may find it helpful to be reminded of. Fact number one, obeying God's word is real living. To be truly alive is to be a human being who is reading and obeying God's word. If we're not doing that, the psalmist tells us, we're not actually fully alive. So verse 17, be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Be good to your servant probably means get me out of this particular distress or difficulty that I'm finding myself in. There's something that's hindering him in the way he's living, which may be identifiable for you at the moment. And he says, so that whilst I'm alive, I might obey your word. He wants to be freed of whatever's hindering him so he can get on with real living. And real living for this guy is obeying God's word. It reminded me a little bit of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Do you remember when Paul, as we're going to be doing in a minute, led by Elise, Paul is encouraging Timothy to pray. And do you remember 1 Timothy 2, don't worry about looking it up, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1 following, Paul says, I urge then that first of all petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. We'll be praying in a few moments. Why? Why does he want the rulers of this earth prayed for? Why does he want good governance on the planet? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what real living is. We may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness, in obedience to God's word. To obey God's word is truly to be alive. And if you know 1 Timothy 2, you know that Paul goes on to talk about God wanting all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we are listening to, reading, obeying God's word, we're not fully alive. Which is why, if you're in the regular habit of coming to church on a Sunday to listen to God's word taught, and then hopefully to absorb it and to go and obey it, you're in exactly the right place to be experiencing life in its abundance. So well done you for being here tonight. Verse 19, he says, I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. He says to God, I'm not really at home here. That's a familiar New Testament concept too, isn't it? My home is you, is the implication in the verse. My home is you. So I have to hear from you to survive. You are my home. If I'm not listening to you, I'm not at home. Without your word, I'm just lost. I'm a sojourner, a wanderer. I'm just lost, he says. Obeying God's word is real living. Fact number one, I know most of you know that, but if you're like me, it might just be helpful to be reminded of it. It's real living. Fact number two about God's word. I need God's help if I'm going to understand God's word. And he repeats his idea a couple of times. Open my eyes, he says in verse 18, that I may see wonderful things in your law. And in the Hebrew, apparently, open my eyes literally means lift the veil from my eyes, uncover my eyes. It's like he's blindfolded, and until God takes the blindfold off, he's not going to be able to understand God's word. And that's another important fact just to remember, isn't it? If we're going to understand God's word, we are constantly going to need God's help. And that's why it's lovely that we get prayed for at Belmont so regularly in the way that Joe just prayed for me. Not only that I would be helped as God's word is spoken, but that we'd all be helped to actually understand what we're hearing. It's going to take the Spirit's illumination to help us understand what it means. If you're in the pattern of regular daily Bible reading, you will, I guess, be really familiar with this kind of prayer. This is the kind of prayer I pray whenever I open the scriptures. I will ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures, to shed a little bit of light into my heart and my mind so that I'd understand what I'm reading. And I'm sure that you're in exactly the same habit. Not just to help me understand the words and the concepts, but to give me the heart to believe it's true and that it has to be applied and lived and obeyed. I need God's help to understand and to be convicted of the truth of God's word. Verse 27, dipping into our second stanza, our fourth letter of the alphabet, he says the same thing. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. Just another useful prayer to remember. Third fact about God's word. We know them, but let's just be reminded of them. God's word is just so precious. My soul, verse 20, is consumed with longing for your law at all times. Listening to John last Sunday, he said to me, I found really helpful. He was talking about what a psalm was. And one of the things he said was, in some ways, a psalm kind of sets the ideal of what we want to be. If you were here, do you remember him saying that? A psalm sets the direction in which our life is going. That's one of the purposes of the psalm. It's incredibly rich, condensed poetry that kind of, in some instances, sets the pattern for what life should be like. And I don't know about you, but I cannot read Psalm 119, verse 20, and say, that is absolutely true for me. My soul is consumed with longing for your law at all times. I can't, with my hand on my heart, say that's absolutely true for me. I think, with my hand on my heart, can say it's more true for me aged 46 than it was aged 26. It's more true for me aged 46 than it was 36. A love of God's word is growing and growing and growing within me. But this is what we're journeying towards as we grow in the likeness of the God who made us. This ideal state of just being consumed with longing for God's law at all times. Another habit I'm in is one of the things I'll pray for as I'm falling asleep is to pray that when I wake, I will have a desire to read God's word. I try to read a little bit of God's word in the mornings, and these days I'm reading more of God's word in the evenings than I'm in the mornings. But that early morning thing I particularly find difficult. And one thing I will pray is that kind of prayer, that I will actually increasingly have the heart desire to do it, to read it, to want to open my life to all that God is saying. God's word is so precious. That word consumed in the Hebrew literally means shattered. It means shattered. It's what would happen if you dropped a clay pot on the floor. And the author is saying, such is my inner passion for God's word, that it's like a kind of physical thing that almost rips me apart. That's how much I love God's word. It just consumes me. You know that feeling when you're, I have to be very careful here, when you're first in love, although in many, many instances this carries on right through marriage. I know, I personally can speak of this. But you know that idea when you're first in love and you can almost physically feel your loving affection for the other person. That's the kind of idea. This thing is, I love this God's word so much, it's kind of physically affecting me, it's shattering me, is what he says. Now, if you're listening thinking, I'm nowhere near that when it comes to Bible reading or listening to God's word, I'm just nowhere near that. You must be somewhere near that, otherwise I don't think you'd have dragged yourself out on a Sunday night for a service that is the big chunk of which is Bible teaching. So be encouraged. Don't do yourself down too hard. But if you're thinking that's a long way from my experience at the moment, then pray that you'd be moving closer. And please pray for me, if you get a chance, that I'd be moving closer to increasingly be able to make Psalm 119, verse 20, our kind of rallying cry. He says the same in the second stanza, doesn't he? Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. They're the friends who draw alongside to help and advise and lead me. They're my counselors. And the fourth fact about God's word that we see clearly in this stanza of this incredible psalm is this. Loving God and his word is going to make us some enemies. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are accursed. And what's the definition of an arrogant, accursed in God's sight person? Well, it's somebody who strays from God's commands. Somebody who says, I don't want to listen to what God is saying. I want to go my own way. That's the definition in Psalm 119 of the arrogant. And he's going to come back to talking about the arrogant in different ways as the psalm progresses, as we'll see. And he goes on in Psalm 119, verse 22, remove from me their scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Rulers, in verse 23, is a word that could mean any kind of person in authority. The NEB, I think, translates it just those who are in power. You know, the powers that be, it translates it as. That's rulers. It could be heads of families or elders or military leaders or chieftains or tribal leaders or anything like that. But our psalmist is saying, those who are in authority over me, because I follow God's decrees, they just give me such a hard time. And he's writing within the context of Judaism, ancient Judaism. He's writing within the context of God's covenant people. There are those within, supposedly, the covenant people of God who are pouring their scorn and contempt and slander on those who follow God's law. Some commentators think at the moment, at this point in the psalm, he's drawing from the experience of Jeremiah. Do you remember Jeremiah 15:16? When your words came, Jeremiah says, I ate them. Isn't that a great image? I was ravenous for them. I just filled my life, filled my belly with your words. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. And we know what happened to Jeremiah. Because of his commitment to the law, his commitment to God's word, he got such a kicking from his own people, accused of treason, put under house arrest, struck, you know, physically attacked, dropped in this hideous kind of pit of slime, forced into exile at the end of his life. He just took such a beating from his own people because he loved God's law so much. And we may actually find that the more committed we get to being followers of God's law, the tougher life gets. Sometimes maybe even within the Christian community we might find that to some extent. You may think, horror of horrors, never. But maybe even within the Christian community, sometimes we might feel that a growing commitment to God's word and a passion for it actually starts to push ourselves to the slightly to the fringe of things sometimes. I pray that would never be the case for anybody here, but you never know. But it's not just within God's people, is it? This is going to be a feature. Here's a quote. You have to guess who says it. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Who's that? It's Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. And if we hold to God's precepts, his laws, his words, the Bible, that our culture is increasingly going to level those kinds of accusations against us. We're going to start a series in the mornings after we've got through this kind of start of year stuff, after the Bible Fresh Week next week, called Clearing the Ground. And it's based on an exercise we did last year where we asked people what the biggest obstacle is to your growing discipleship, the growing likeness of the Lord Jesus in your life. And several people said it's the writings and the works and the kind of media profile of people like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchings and Sam Harris and Polly Toynbee and any of the other kind of new atheists that are very prominent voices in our culture. And at some point this year, we're probably going to do some piece of work, maybe not in main services, but some piece of work specifically looking at the kind of stuff that Dawkins is saying. As we go through this psalm, as I said, we're going to see more of the distinctives of the arrogant. And we'll be told that these are the kinds of distinctives. They lie, they oppress, they deride, and they ensnare. Those will be some of the words that we'll read about the arrogant, those who oppose God's words. And if you know your Old Testament just a little, you will know that that portrayal of God, apart from being blasphemous, is also slanderous. It's just not a fair description of the living God. And like any good lie, it has tiny little slivers of truth. Places in the Old Testament that Dawkins could go to try and back up his argument. But looked at as a whole, it is such an unfair, inaccurate description of the God that we're, of course, reading of, as we said earlier, in this psalm. Loving God and God's word will come at a cost. And if we are serious about hearing and obeying his word, we need to steel ourselves this year. We need to steel ourselves because we, will, just like Jeremiah, will get a bit of a kicking, as Jesus predicted. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And some of you may right now be thinking about figures in your lives, perhaps members of your family, perhaps colleagues that you work with, perhaps neighbors, perhaps friends, who you sense are slandering you or pouring scorn or contempt upon you because you follow God's word. Be encouraged and certainly don't be surprised. So, seeing issues clearly, we've thought about four facts about God's word. Let's just quickly, as we finish, and it is quickly, let's think about four images of God's word. And we're going to move into the second, the Daleth stanza, starting in verse 25 for these. And I think we see four pictures that the psalmist is kind of painting. Psalms, so often as any poetry, uses visual kind of word imagery. I think lying beneath the imagery of this psalm, there are four pictures of God's word, the Bible, by extension for us. First one is this. God's word is a foundation. Now, it may not be immediately evident from the verses, but look at verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. We're fast approaching the most depressing day of the year. Don't even know that. The most depressing day of the year, statistically, apparently, is next Monday, a week tomorrow. Is the 24th this year is going to be the most depressing day of the year for all kinds of reasons. Apparently, that's when the credit card bills after Christmas arrive, and New Year's resolutions are by that stage fallen in the dust, and the weather's horrible, and holidays are a long way away, and everything else. But a week tomorrow. And we may actually, at the moment, start to know how this psalmist feels in verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. I was thinking, listening to the news on a long journey this week, I can't remember a time, I think, when the news has been more unremittingly miserable than it is at the moment. It's normally pretty miserable, but at the moment, it just feels, maybe it's just me, But it just feels so unremittingly miserable, with just so many terrible things happening, not just in our nation, but around the world, and I'm sure Elise will be reminded of some of those in a moment. Literally, the Hebrew in verse 28 reads, apparently, "My soul melts away for sorrow." My soul melts away for sorrow. It's a picture of, it's a water image. It's a picture of somebody dissolving with sorrow, almost as if they're melting like a snowman. I don't know if you've seen the movie, the French movie, Amelie. It's a lovely kind of quirky film with lots of kind of visual punning and imagery in it. And there's one scene in Amelie where she's been pursuing this man that she hopes will become her true love. And she loses him. And the image on the screen, as she realizes she's lost him, she just dissolves into this puddle of water on the floor. And that's the image here. My soul melts away for sorrow. And wrapped up in the Hebrew in verse 29, in that phrase, deceitful ways, is the idea of rottenness and collapse. A way that takes us away from God's word is a way that has no solid foundation. But the word strengthen in verse 28 there, that means to establish, to root, to put on solid ground. So as God speaks and as we listen and obey, puddles become rocks, is the idea of the verse. That which is melting away gets established on a firm foundation. It becomes a rock. God's word is a foundation. I think it was Richard Foster I read many years ago, who was in pastoral work, and he said that he always makes sure in January and February that he leaves more time for people and less time for kind of ministry and traveling and all the stuff that super pastors like Richard Foster get up to. And he says that's because he knows that his own congregation are more in need of the firm foundation of God's word at that point of year than any other time in the year. They are more likely to be melting away with sorrow in January and February than at any other time of the year. And they're therefore more in need of the firm foundation of God's word than at any other time. You may be in just that boat tonight. God's word is a foundation. Second image, God's word is a gift. And again, it may not be immediately evident from the English, but it's there. Verse 29, "Keep me from deceitful ways, be gracious to me, and teach me your law." And the phrase, "be gracious to me," again, literally, it's a rather clumsy translation, but if we translate it literally, apparently it would say, "favor me with your law, gift me with your law. Keep me from that which is going to be rotten and unreliable. Keep me from walking on sinking sand. Keep me from trying to live my life based on puddles. And instead, gift me with your law." Second image, God's word is this incredible foundation, and it's this gift that he gives us. I think Satan will whisper into my ear time and time again, "Scripture is a burden, not a gift." Do you ever kind of get that whisper in your ear? "Oh, do I have to read this again? It just seems so long. This passage seems so dense and inaccessible. Do I really have to do this?" And Satan will whisper, "Oh, it's not a gift. It's a burden. Let's resist it. This is an incredible gift that God has given us. He's gifted us with this incredible favor of his word." Third image, God's word is a road. This one's more evident in the text. "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I run in the path," verse 32, "of your commands. For you've set my heart free." That's lovely, isn't it? You ever watch out here in the concourse, one of the great things about the design of this building is that we have this massive space out there, which if you ever see a small child out there when it's not full of people, as it was this morning, have you seen the way they run? Small children just love to run. And look at what our psalmist says. "I run in the path of your commands." Not just walk. I'm just running in them with that kind of delight of a small child who just loves to run. Sometimes you see, you'll see a dad or a mum on one side of the concourse and a small child who's been brought out of creche or something on the other side. And you'll see the little kid seeing their mum or their dad and just running to them. That's the image in this psalm. The words, the precepts, the law, the rules that God has given, they're like a road that leads from us to him. And the psalmist is so delighted in them and in the God to whom they lead that he just loves running. He just loves running towards them. Maybe pray for, as we pray later on this evening, we might want to pray for one another, just those around us, that that's the way we'd be regarding God's law. Not just as a foundation, not just as a gift, but as a road that you just want to run down towards God. And the last one. God's word is like a spouse, our psalmist says, like a husband or a wife. And again, may not be immediately evident from the verse, but it's verse 31. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. And that verse is full of kind of marriage imagery. I hold fast is the word that we sometimes translate, and you'll hear it in the wedding service, cleave. We talk about a husband and wife leaving their parents and cleaving to one another. That's the word. I cleave to your statutes, Lord. And the image is of being married to somebody. I'm leaving what's gone before, and I'm committing myself wholeheartedly, unconditionally for life to your word. That's the image. Then the second half of the psalm is therefore saying to God, so don't abandon me. I'm cleaving to you. Don't walk away from me. Don't leave me alone. Don't abandon me. Don't leave me for another, which of course God is never going to do. But it's a marriage image in that verse. Like someone saying, I love your word so much, I'm going to marry it. And I know, Lord, you will not abandon me as I do so. This is going to be a lifelong union. Don't desert me. Now, I find this stuff just helpful to remind myself of. I find it kind of lifts my soul. It renews my desire to read God's word day by day, to listen to God's word being taught, to nourish me as I go through. And let's just finish. This is a lovely verse, isn't it? Verse 32, you've set my heart free. Isn't that lovely? You have set my heart free through the gift of God's word. And again, literally, apparently in the Hebrew, it means you have made my heart big. That's what it means. You have enlarged my heart. May that be our prayer for ourselves and for one another this year. As we listen to and obey God through his word, as we celebrate together the fact that we can read it in our own language and have had it for four centuries, may it just make our hearts for God big. May it make our hearts for one another big. May it make our hearts for our world big.